Father, in your good wisdom, you have provided this precious collection of books that we call our Bible. You have, in your good wisdom and grace, provided it to us as a means by which your grace might come into our lives. And as we reflect together in these next moments, may something of that grace that we so need come and fill our lives afresh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, and I will read from the beginning of the chapter. These are the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So you instantly see that Jeremiah is placed at that particular part of the Old Testament history that's just before that seismic moment in their faith history of leaving the land, being expelled, as it were, by the Babylonians and out into exile. So it's just at the moment that that is happening. So the word of the Lord, verse 4, came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." A wonderful idea, isn't it? That even in the womb, we are known by God and he is involved in our creation and coming together in the womb of our mothers. Which, you know, is why as Christian people, we've often felt the need in different ways to speak up for those who are unable to speak up for themselves, and we think they're particularly the child within the mother's womb, and the whole conversations around the termination of pregnancies and abortion, etc. And so that's been one of the sort of verses, one of the sources that we've gone to say, you know, that life within the womb of the mother, yes, the mother has rights, yes, it does, but yes, this child that has been formed by God in the womb of the mother through all the genetic and creative processes that are inherently built into us, that child has rights too. And so in different ways, we've sought to speak into that situation, into that ethics. The other thing to say is that idea that God knows us even before we're aware of life is just so important. And when we have our baptism services, I often say, you know, the words of the liturgy say, "All this before you, before you knew anything of it." So all that God does for us, he does because he loves us, not because we know it or because we recognize it. His love is not bounded by our appreciation or grasp of it. So therefore, the sense of the importance of God knowing us right from the beginning, even before we're aware of him, is so much important in our thoughts about God and how his love is so unbounded. So verse 6, "Ask sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send to you, you to, and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you,' declares the Lord." This idea that, look, I'm only a child. We don't know how old he was. We think he would maybe been under about 18, maybe 15 to 18, something like that. But he's still young and he feels overwhelmed by the size of the call of God. And he feels it's too much for him. And I guess most of us could put our hands up and say there's been times we've been challenged to do something for God. And we've sort of thought, no, I'm sure you mean someone else, God. I'm sure it's not me, really. Even our president this year at the conference, when he was giving his inaugural speech, said, you know, there was a phrase he used about he keeps hoping that the responsible adult will turn up and take over. And we did laugh a lot when he said that, because we all recognized that when the calling of God comes, it's absolutely essential and necessary and natural that we would feel that sense of, really? Me? You don't mean him or her? Seriously? I'm feeling that God somehow made a mistake. The angel's got his address wrong. I've come to the wrong address. He meant next door. But in all honesty, that sense of vulnerability, of feeling overwhelmed by the calling of God, by feeling that, surely you mean someone else, those are natural. And actually, to give expression to them is most authentic. And not to somehow pretend that we're something other than we are. Sometimes it's when we feel confidence, to use a phrase from a book I read once. I can see the book, but I just can't see the author's name at the moment. But he said that confidence is what you have before you realize the gravity of the situation. Which I think is absolutely spot on, isn't it? I remember turning up at my superintendent minister's office when I was about 16 years of age and saying to him, I feel called into the ministry. I feel called to be a preacher. And, you know, basically, Billy Graham, stand aside, a dare has arrived. And thankfully, he had the wisdom to see past my naivety and to discern maybe perhaps there was a calling here, and said those most generous of words, it'll mean exams. He was right. But, as you journey on, you realise the gravity of the situation. And authenticity is about not being afraid of your vulnerability. And actually sometimes turning up and saying, I haven't got a clue any more than anyone else here. That sense of vulnerability, yeah. I don't know if I've told you the story before, but my colleague in York used to go to his first year students, and he would put a piece of white paper on underneath an overhead projector sort of thing, you know. And he would get an ink jar and one of those squeezers, you know, the wee thingies. Yeah. So he basically filled it, and he went over the page and he dropped a drop of ink. And the ink blot is on the page. Just small, very small indeed. And he says to them, this group of kids, 18 years of age, and they're all ready to study RE or theology. And he says to them, the page represents 3 years of this course. That dot represents what you know now. He says, now, draw your own dot on the page and then draw what you think it'll look like after 3 years. And they all sort of filled in different things, whatever. He got another drop of ink and dropped it on the same spot as before, so that the same drop of ink got slightly bigger. And while they're all laughing, he says to them, it's still only a small dot, and what you don't know is still very big, but the circumference of the dot is bigger now, so you're more aware of what you don't know. Yeah? And I thought that was absolutely genius, hence why I use it wherever I go. But it's that sense of, you know, the further you go on in the Christian journey, certainty, and there's a lot of religious certainty around, where, you know, I believe this, and if you don't believe it, you're wrong. And I've had this experience, and if you haven't had this experience, then you're not there yet. That vastly limits the vastness of the greatness of God, and the largeness of God, and the ability of God to work in individual lives. In a unique and distinct way for them. So it's actually certainty, religious certainty, with that sort of boom, 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 that almost fundamentalism thing, You know, we talk about Islamic fundamentalism, but believe me, there's plenty of Christian fundamentalism around as well. And I hear it most days of the week, to be honest. And sometimes I see it in my own heart. But that sort of certainty actually is bred from a place of incredible insecurity. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It actually arises out of insecurity. And insecurity, it arises out of fear that I don't know and I won't be enough. That I won't match up to that perfect model I have for myself and that society around me, and even Christian communities of fellowships expect of us as well. And actually, could we get to the sort of place like Jeremiah that can say, actually, if I'm going to be authentic, I don't know, and this feels too big. Yeah? So, just some thoughts there. And then moving on, verse 9, then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree. And the Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. And the message goes on. Verse 17, get yourself ready, stand up, and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Links with that verse in the Gospels where Jesus says, don't worry about those who can kill the body, but worry about that one that you have to meet afterwards. The fear and respect and the awe of God being most important of all. And so he's clearly someone who sees, he's clearly someone who perceives spiritual truth and the revelation of God through seeing things, visions, hearing things. And prophecy, remember, I think I've said this before, is not about speaking first and foremost. Prophecy is initially about hearing. You know, when someone says to me, we've got a great prophet coming tonight, he's going to speak out and blah, blah, blah. I want to know, is he listening or is she listening first? Because that's what a prophet is, someone who listens. Okay? And in that sense, you know, I speak here deliberately about our local preachers and ministers and people who will come to our pulpits, lead worship and to preach. It takes a lot of vulnerability to get to that point on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening to feel that you've got the word of the Lord for this congregation. And yes, I hear a lot of moans about this preacher or that preacher. And sometimes, yes, it's an area for development of the preacher, and I can address that, I can help them with that. But sometimes it comes down to preference. I don't like that style, or I don't like their way of speaking, or I prefer a different way of doing things. And I want to cry out, for goodness sake, do you not know what that person has gone through to get to that point, not just through their training, but every week when they've been preparing their sermons and their services, as they've been praying over it, thinking about it, and wrestling with it, could it be that I've got the word of the Lord here for this group of people who'll be here this Sunday? That's an incredibly vulnerable place to be. And none of us preachers or worship leaders are perfect, none of us. But somehow, through the economy of God's grace, truth comes through individual personalities. And the job of the prophet is, first of all, to listen. And the job of the prophetic community, in terms of the church, is to be a listening people. Listen carefully to what is said. Okay. So that's chapter 1 of Jeremiah. And I think the basic question behind Jeremiah is, will we keep going when everything and everyone seems to be against us? and don't acknowledge that God is at work in and through us. You see, what you probably don't know is that Jeremiah's ministry spanned about 40 years, and for most of those 40 years, no one listened. You know, he wasn't known for having flocks of thousands of people following him. He didn't have a church of 3,000 or 4,000 people. He had constant rejection of what he was saying, because the message he was saying was, you think you're safe in Jerusalem because you've got God's house there, you're not safe. You think you can keep messing around with God and sin all you like, you're not safe. Babylon's coming, and this is going to end in tears. No one wanted to hear the message. And so it contains some wonderful insights into the history of the time. It provides beautiful poetry and a lot of biography about Jeremiah himself. And like the other prophets, not only does he hear from God, but he thinks carefully about how he will share that. How will he share it to best impact? He often uses symbolism, often lost on us, to communicate his message. And that's why we need exegesis to basically unpick that and get at what it really is saying. But he speaks particularly in the early part of the book, and for most of the book, about sin, about the consequences of sin, the overriding lordship of God no matter what happens, and the need for new hearts and for God to put a new heart in us. Remember, every year at our covenant service, we read the Jeremiah 31 passage that talks about, I will remove that heart of stone, I'll put a new heart in you, make a new covenant with you. So there's hope there as well. And he also speaks about the importance of faithful service and keeping on, being quite resilient, pushing through even when you want to give up, which he himself is a testimony to. It's a long book. In fact, it's the longest book in the Old Testament. Useless piece of information for you. And so chapter 1's the call. Chapter 2 to 10, Jeremiah condemns Judah for her sins. Chapter 11 through to 20, he prophesies destruction. 21 to 29, he accuses Judah's leaders of their particular complicity in the problems that were around. Chapter 30 to 33, restoration is promised. And then chapter 34 to 45, the promised judgment arrives. And literally we get an insight into what is happening in those weeks and months of the Babylonian exile. And then chapters 46 to 52, he prophesies about foreign nations, and chapter 52, the actual fall of Jerusalem. His constant message is one of turning back to God, of acknowledging your sin, being authentic with God. And trying not to pretend you're something other than you are, being authentic, confessing to him, acknowledging before him who you are, and then turning back to God. In terms of the sort of feeling of the book, it feels quite heavy, and it feels quite ponderous. I don't know if you got a chance to read through it. I mean, a lot of it's about sin and judgment, etc. But as I say, he was a man who had a message that wasn't much listened to during his time. Afterwards, everyone said, yeah, go ahead. He got it right, didn't he? Hindsight's a wonderful gift. And as I say, just a little reflection on this thing about success. By all normal standards of success, Jeremiah would be considered a failure. He spends nearly, 40 years of his life trying to share a message that barely anyone wants to hear or to acknowledge that it's from God. If he had been a Methodist minister, he would have been moved to another appointment long ago. After 5 years, you're out of here. It then begs the question, do we base our success in ministry on outward results? My first appointment as a lay worker down in Stoke-on-Trent, in a particular sort of Central Hall situation, I remember they used to have big congregations on an evening, and I can remember often the minister that I had sit beside on the stage in this big central hall, and he would turn to me and say, "Count how many are in tonight." And I would say, "Well, why?" And he'd say, "Well, count how many's in." So I'd count, and let's say there was, 73 or something like that, and or something like that. He'd then get up and announce, "Tonight we've got about 100 people in here." I thought, "Well, what? Why? Why does the number matter? To feel better because, you know, he's got more people in his congregation than others locally. That somehow there's a success there." In fact, there was another preacher who was a mentor of his on one occasion, a huge gathering, of nearly a full building, a 1,000-seater building. And again, I was asked to count. And I counted, and there were about 750 people in. So I turned to him and I said, we've got just under 750. He turned to the other minister and said, "We've got about 800 in here tonight." And then the minister who was preaching, he always says, "It's great to be here in a company of nearly 1,000 tonight." Now, what's that about? And why does it matter? You see, what we need to get to is a realization that success actually is that faithfulness. What is God calling me to do today? So that when I go to bed at night time, I don't feel a failure because I haven't hit certain targets or results. But I can say to God, "Today, by your grace, I have been enough. Today, by your grace, I have been enough." That sense of acknowledging, yes, I haven't been perfect, and actually I embrace my imperfection. I embrace it. And I say, "Today, I've done what I was called to do. I've been faithful in what I sought to do. There are lots of unclosed loops. There are lots of things still in the in tray and the pending tray, and not half enough on the out tray, but it doesn't matter. Today I showed up. And today I was, I engaged. I dared greatly." There's a quotation which I was reading just this morning from, maybe this is why this stuff's in my head, by a writer by the name of Brené Brown. And if you ever get a chance to read any of Brené Brown's stuff, she's an American researcher into sort of sociology and psychology. If you watch the Oprah Winfrey show, she often turns up on that. Not that I'm suggesting you watch Oprah Winfrey. But she's somebody who researches shame. She's somebody who researches vulnerability. And in the book that I'm reading at the moment, it's called Daring Greatly. And what she says in that, if I can just find it, what she says there, she says her life was changed by a quotation from Theodore Roosevelt, who spoke at the Sorbonne in France, in Paris, and spoke about the courage, really, it was the thing. And so the quotation, if I can put my hands on it, yeah, the Daring Greatly phrase is from Theodore Roosevelt's speech, Citizenship in a Republic. It's sometimes referred to the man in the arena. "It is not the critic," said Roosevelt, "who counts." Sorry, it's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, or who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. And the whole book is based on that sense of getting out of bed in the morning and deciding not to stay down below, but getting up into the arena and living faithfully for God. Okay. Lamentations. Okay, I'm going to take you to Lamentations now. Now, what I'll tell you about Lamentations is, again, there's a basic question behind it. Do I have to be joyful all the time as a Christian? Is it okay for me to have off days when I'm upset and things get on top of me? Let me read that question again, because there was a distinct underreaction there. Do I have to be joyful all the time as a Christian? Is it okay for me to have an off day when I'm upset and things get on top of me? You see, sometimes church communities can be the most difficult places to be imperfect.
Yeah.
And to fail. It shouldn't be, but it's true. And there's a character, one day, instead of doing this, I'll show you a little video, a video I have, which just I watch over and over again, at least once a month, because it still speaks into my heart. And you'll probably recognize half of it because I quote him all the time without acknowledging him, I must confess, which is very naughty. But he talks at one point about going into a church, into a room filled with people, and this woman comes up with a mask covering her face and said, "Hello, you're welcome." Offers him a mask. And he said, "Well, I'm okay, I don't need a mask." And everyone in the room has a mask on. And she says, "How are you?" And he says, "Well, you know, things aren't so great at the moment." And everyone looks at him as if he's gone strange and mad. And she says, "Put the mask on." So he puts the mask on. And "How are you?" And he says, "Oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. Everything's fine." And how many times in church life do you go up to someone and say, "How are you doing today?" "Fine. I'm fine. Fine. Fine as fine can be." And actually, we need to be communities and we need to be people who are, it's okay to be not okay. Yeah? That you're not somehow removed as a leper if you dare to say it's not okay, or I'm not okay today. That something terrible's gone wrong. God somehow left the building because this person's got a problem. So Lamentations, why would you want a book with five chapters that do nothing but whinge? Why would you want that in your Bible? Because our human experience is such that it's okay to not be okay. So Jeremiah is the author of the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah's two books focus on one event, the destruction of Jerusalem. The book of Jeremiah predicts it, and Lamentations looks back on it. Known as the Book of Tears, that's one of the names for it, Lamentations is what is traditionally called a dirge, as a form of literature, a genre of literature, a funeral song written for the fallen city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah grieves a lot in this book. In fact, Lamentations is about emotions, grief, remorse, anger, and frustration. This short book is divided into five poems. It is structured as an acrostic where it goes through the alphabet, or the Hebrew alphabet, and every part starts with the next letter. So Aleph starts then Beth, then Gimel, Daleth, Hey, etc. Meaning that each verse begins, as I say, with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It has been suggested that this was to symbolize completion. Because when you get right down to Z, as it were, Zion, as it is in their case, that's the end of the grief period. And that's an important thing to know, that grief, like joy, is for a season. A although again, coming back to my friend Brenny Brown again from Houston, she would say that joy is a decision. And she would say that, I've often preached it actually, that we need to adopt an attitude of gratitude or a gratitude attitude. She would say actually it's not an attitude, it's a practice. Joy is a choice. Lamentations, it has that sense of completion when all the letters are used. It is a grim reading and expresses that honest integrity of what this person is feeling like in the face of suffering and evil and disillusionment with God and with the community which he belongs. Judah is called unfaithful. The people have abandoned their first love. The covenant is being ignored. He talks about the foreign powers and their threat. There's a lot of suffering. Jeremiah suffers for his words himself as the government doesn't want to hear his words. He's mocked, he's threatened, and he's thrown into prison and indeed put down in a deep well. And Jeremiah often performs symbolic gestures to make a spiritual point. So what's the purpose of the book? It's to teach people that to disobey God is to invite disaster and to show that God suffers when his people suffer. The people of Israel and Judah are the recipients. It's probably written around about 580, 86 possibly BC. Jerusalem has been destroyed and her people killed, tortured or taken captive. Verse 11 of chapter 2, my eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the street of the city. Giving great expression to that sense of grief and lament. It's okay to lament as Christians. It's amazing how many times I have to say that to people. I once reflected that one of my jobs was in a grief situation to help people to be authentic. What I mean by that is, you know, you'll sometimes go, especially to Christian people, and you'll say, how are you doing? Just lost somebody. How are you doing? And they'll say, I'm fine. Really? Yeah, I mean, it's sad, but praise the Lord, they're with the Lord now. Okay, yes, believe that. Hallelujah, they're with the Lord. But how are you feeling? Yeah, I'm going to miss them. I'm feeling, you know, I'm gutted, and yes, of course, I'm sad. But praise the Lord, God is good. And I'll often stop them and say, hang on a moment. This stinks. This stinks right now. There's nothing good about this. And it's okay to say that it stinks. You're not letting God down. God won't be angry with you because you have that lament. In fact, emotionally, spiritually, humanly, it's so important to allow that grief expression. In fact, I mean, I'm not an expert on this, but I believe that one of the main causes of stress is that people don't deal with those emotions well. The reason so many people turn up needing psychological or counselling interventions is because they don't allow themselves the space to deal effectively with those times when it doesn't go right. In fact, there's something cultural about being British, the British stiff upper lip. Haven't you seen the mugs, you know? The sort of the British sign, you know, I can't remember the phrases now. Keep calm and carry on. Keep calm, but stop for a moment and let the impact of this sink in and work through it. Don't ignore it. If you keep putting it under the carpet, eventually the carpet will trip you up. And a lot of mental health and emotional health issues come out of unresolved stuff. So, two books by Jeremiah, coming in a very dark time in their history, teaching us about resilience, teaching us about authenticity, teaching us about authenticity before God, and teaching us about calling
and vulnerability and such things.